wills. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
So looking back in the book of Numbers, I sort of rushed through, or didn't even sort of rush through, but I had chapters 5 through 8 and took that extended section to show the connection thematically between those particular chapters, and even by way of some of the applications that are drawn from those particular chapters 5 through 8. I just want to go back there briefly and touch on a few things that are found in those chapters that I didn't have the time to cover. Some of them were, some of the chapter 5, or most of the chapter 5, was covered by Henry. But once again, we want to think of the overriding theme of the first 10 chapters, or particularly the first 9 chapters, God's priorities. Or life's journey. Now, some of that title obviously makes a leap to application, life's journey. It was certainly God's priorities for the journey of the Israelites through the wilderness. So at this point, chapters 1 through 9, they have not yet moved. Matter of fact, they haven't moved since Exodus chapter 19. They've been encamped in the Sinai wilderness, the area of Sinai. And they've been getting instructions. Probably the bulk of the material of the instructions that they were given had to do with the construction of the tabernacle, the establishment of the priesthood, and the sacrificial system that's found detailed in the book of Leviticus. And while the book of Leviticus sometimes, unfortunately, is not everybody's cup of tea in Christian realm, it's amazing to think that the book of Leviticus has, I believe, more direct quotations from the Lord himself than any other book that I know of in the Bible. It's not so much historical narrative, although there are some events found there, as we saw with Nadab and Abihu and so on, but there is, most of it is, the Lord said in giving instructions. And so when we begin to think about the volume of material from Exodus chapter 19 to Numbers chapter 9 at least, what the Lord was instructing them in, these were the things that He found necessary for them to be able to make that journey. And I think it's helpful at each stage of the beginning chapters of the book of Numbers to remember that. That yes, the book of Numbers corresponds to our walk. That is, the life that we now live if we're believers in Christ. And it begins by declaring our pedigree, by declaring who our Father is, knowing our Father, and being able to say that we are indeed, as a Christian, the sons of God. But while it will involve our walk with those four W's that I outlined yesterday, our warfare, our witness, our work, and our worship, the actual walking part won't begin until after what we have 9 chapters of the book of Numbers. So initially, these were the things that had to be established. And what were some of those things that we have thought about? First, of course, was the numbering and the ordering of the children of Israel by their tribes and according to their families. And so on, those that were able to war, go forth to war, 20 years old and upward. And then we saw as well that the testimony of the Lord, the tent of the testimony, the tabernacle of the testimony, and the charges or the responsibilities in connection with that tabernacle of the testimony. So there would be the ordering that would there take place, and the testimony that would be established, and the different responsibilities of who was in charge of what feature. And then we began to think about the sanctification of the camp and that overriding theme of chapters 5 through 8 of holiness and dedication and separation and consecration. The ordering of their worship and service. The giving of the gifts that were given to enable them to take the journey that they were about to take. The giving and yielding of their personal goods, the giving and yielding of their personal bodies, at least the Levites, for the service of God. And along with that, the voluntary giving of the gifts, the voluntary vow of the Nazarite. Certain groups of people who would decide to dedicate themselves, put away things that were not unlawful for them to do, but because of a higher calling, make a choice. That even though there were certain things for them that were lawful to do, they would choose something different. God did not demand it of them, but put it before them as a voluntary thing. Two additional observations that are interesting about chapters 5 and 6 in the book of Numbers is that, to my mind, unless one of you certainly are open to correct me, but unless you could correct me on this, in my mind, I don't know anywhere in Scripture where either chapter 5 or chapter 6 was ever practiced. We have no scriptural record of the ordeal of jealousy, that part of chapter 5, not the leper part or the defrauding part, but the ordeal of jealousy. We have no record biblically of it ever taking place. I'm not saying it didn't. The provision was there, but we never see it practiced, not in the Scripture. And as I already mentioned, when it comes to chapter 6 and the voluntary vow of the Nazarite, the only Nazarites that come to my mind in Scripture were not those who stepped up to voluntarily take the vow of a Nazarite, but those that God called even from the womb and said, "Separate them unto me," like Samson, and he'll be a Nazarite. So that's an interesting thing. I don't know what you make of it, but it's interesting, isn't it? The other thing that comes to mind is that the symbol of separation on the head of the Nazarite was his long hair. It's the reason why I've often said that those pictures of the Lord Jesus, I believe those artist representations of Jesus Christ, most of the ones that you see, I believe to be inaccurate. How long is long? Well, Samson was a Nazarite. His hair was long enough to braid. You'd have difficulty braiding my hair. So my hair, I don't think, would be considered long. It was long enough that when you looked at a Nazarite, you knew that person had taken that vow. It was very distinctly long. The Lord Jesus never took the vow of a Nazarite. The Lord Jesus drank the fruit of the vine. The Lord Jesus touched dead bodies. And had he taken the vow of a Nazarite, he would have violated that law of the Nazarite. So he didn't have long hair, at least not as long as the Nazarites had. So that's another interesting thing, isn't it, to think about, at least seems to be to me. And then when we think again of chapter 5 and the ordeal of jealousy, we remember that, as Henry brought out, that the whole thing was put really in the area of responsibility to the woman. And yet it was something that the Lord gave to her. It was a mercy for her, a way that she could be cleared without a cloud of suspicion hanging around her. And so it was a protection for her. Matter of fact, if you noticed in chapter 5, at least with the two things, when it came to relationships, marriage and the sanctity of the marriage relationship on the journey that they were about to take, how critical that would be, defrauding one another, how I treat my fellow traveler on the journey, both of those were very serious things because they had a cost that was attached to them. If you defrauded someone in chapter 5, you committed a trespass and you came and confessed it, it was said that they were to confess their sin in verse 7, recompense the trespass with the principal thereof, and add to it the fifth part, which was 20%. You had to pay back what you had taken and then put 20% on top of it. It cost you something. So it was to be taken seriously. When it came to the ordeal of jealousy, The man who brought the charge against his wife of suspicion, whether or not she had in fact been with a man or not, we read that the husband was to, the man was to bring his wife to the priest in verse 15, bring an offering for her, 10th part of an ephah of barley meal, and so on. He was to bring the sacrifice, to bring also the sin offering, and pay the price for it. So there was a cost that was involved with that as well. You know, in our day, we talk sometimes in our country about frivolous lawsuits, and that perhaps if there were more, cost that was involved in these frivolous lawsuits, you know, that if they weren't legitimate cases, a cost had to be paid or something. But there was certain cost that was involved, and the husband was to put that into the hand of the woman and so on, to take care of her, put the offering in her hands that came from the husband. It was costly. The sanctity of that marriage. And again, to see that woman stand there and say, amen, amen, willing to accept the judgment of God into her life. Yes, Ashish.
And then someone else also said that she doesn't have a choice. She has to. See, I think it was.
Yeah. Well, I think the point that I would take from that is, Ashish, is that if she didn't do this,
right.
Well, the fact that she'd be willing to do it. And so it was really weighted in a sense, not like what would happen in the, like the witch trials.
That was the point about they broke bread because they already had.
Yeah, but there's another point with that as well. You know, in the Salem witch trials and so on, they had certain tests to see if you were a witch or not. They had a thing called a dunking chair. So they held you underwater. If somehow you survived, it meant you were a witch, and then they burned you. If you drowned, it proved you weren't a witch. But either way, you're done, you know. So, but this wasn't like that. There was no hocus pocus involved. In order for the woman to simply drink that dust and whatever else was done and take that writing, and her belly to swell and her thigh to rot, God had to do it. Just like Henry reminded us, there's no hocus pocus in the bread and the fruit of the vine or the wine that we take at the Lord's Supper. God has to do it. But once again, to see that woman stand there and be willing to accept the judgment of God into her, you see, well, that would restore the confidence. And so with the Lord's Supper, we come. I see you take the loaf. And you break it, and you take from it, and I take the loaf. You see me do that, and we have confidence that we can take this journey together, because if we haven't judged sin in our life, God will do it. He'll judge it. So it was necessary for the journey.
And it directed the focus to the Lord.
Yes.
Amen.
Amen. And amen. And then when we came to chapter 7, you start to get to that which we might think is the more practical side of things, the wagons and the plates and the spoons and so on, things that were needed for the sacrifices. But when it came to the service of God, it would also require what we've seen in this section, holiness, dedication. It would require the gifts of the people of God, and it would require a functioning priesthood, which you get in chapter 8. And it requires that on our part, doesn't it? Dedication, separation. Gifts, giving, the giving of ourselves, and a functioning priesthood. Now, let's, can I just switch gears here for just a moment? Just a second, bear with me, please. Let's go to chapter 9 and begin to look at something that we find next. Chapter 9. The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month, at even, ye shall keep it in its appointed season, according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof, shall you keep it. Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, at even, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man that could not keep the Passover on that day, and they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day. And those men said unto him, We are defiled by the dead body of a man. Wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in his appointed season among the children of Israel? And Moses said unto them, Stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month at even shall they keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man that is clean is not in a journey, and forbeareth to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in his appointed season, that man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger shall sojourn among you, and will keep the Passover unto the Lord according to the ordinance of the Passover, and according to the manner thereof, so shall he do. You shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and for him that was born in the land. In the land. You remember that I mentioned earlier in sections 5 through 8, there were three what I called speed bumps. Things that seem out of place, that first don't necessarily look like they have anything to do with the immediate context. One of those speed bumps was the Aaronic blessing that's found between chapters, between the material of chapter 5 and then again in chapter 6. I'm sorry, between chapter 6 and chapter 7. The second speed bump is the candlestick that was found in between chapter 7, the end of chapter 7, and the beginning of chapter 8, the consecration of the Levites. And the other the other speed bump that I mentioned was the chronology of the offering of the princes in chapter 7, because that took place the day the tabernacle was fully set up and anointed, which is actually Exodus chapter 40. We come now, I don't know if you caught it in the reading, but did anybody catch anything in chapter 9 when we read from verse 1? You did? What was it, Mark? Let us know. And what's unique about that? It's out of chronological order. Because when you read in Numbers chapter 1, it says in Numbers chapter 1, verse 1, The Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, tabernacle of congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt. First, so it's first day of the second month. But you have in chapter 9 the first month, you see? So what takes place in chapter 9, and I'm not good with chronology nor math, but so tell me if you don't get it or if I'm not making sense. Chapter 1 begins in the second month, but what takes place in chapter 9, the Lord said, in the first month. So chapter 9 event takes place before chapter 1. Follow? So once again, you got something like chapter 7 that's out of chronological order, which is why I call it a speed bump. It's made us to stop and say, what's that there for? Why put that there? Why did the Spirit of God say, I want this here? And when we begin to think about what it is, as I said, it's you'll find in chapter 15, the verse I stopped at verse 14, on the day that the tabernacle was reared up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, and so on and so on and so on. And it's going to be down in chapter 10, and verse 11, that it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle of the testimony. Children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. It's there that they finally begin to move and get on their wilderness journey. But you'll find in this section, and we'll take it up a bit more in detail, that there will be a number of things that have to do with guidance. One of the necessary things to get through the wilderness, particularly unfamiliar territory, unknown territory, is guidance. And the subject and the theme of guidance will be woven through chapters 9 and 10 particularly. So if the subject or theme that is brought out is guidance, what then does Passover have to do with that? And so, as we begin to remember what the Passover was and what the Israelites did at that time, and the lamb that was sacrificed and the blood was shed, they were reminded repeatedly in their history and in their throughout the Old Testament history of how it was that God brought them out of the land of Egypt by the shed blood of the Lamb and through the power of God at the Red Sea, overcoming Pharaoh and all of his host. Obviously, we're reminded that that Passover and the blood that was placed upon the lintels and the doorpost of the house was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, John's Gospel tells us. In 1 Corinthians 5, Christ our Passover is slain or sacrificed for us. So it's clear, isn't it? The Passover. And they are reminded repeatedly of that. So we looked at that bit there, and again, remembering Passover and what it was about. But in the subject of guidance, in order to make it through the wilderness to get to where they were going, God saw it important, because He put this here in this place, that they first look at where they came from. They were going somewhere. It was, as Henry's reminded us already, to an inheritance that God had promised. It was a geographical journey. They were going to a physical land and a physical place that God had prepared for them. But before they stepped foot on that journey forward, the Lord wanted them to look backward. So that looking back, and remembering how they were redeemed and at what cost, remembering also what they had been, was important for the journey, a critical component for the journey heading forward. Turn back with me for a moment, just briefly. You can keep your place here if you like, in Numbers chapter 9, to the book of Exodus, in chapter 32. Why would it be important? Well, remember, the history of Israel tells us in Exodus chapter 32, the people had barely gotten out of the land of Egypt. And God was delivering to Moses the very law and the covenant. When in verse 1 they said, "Up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as this man Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him." We read in verse 4, "He received those things of their hands, fashioned it with a graving tool after it had made a molten calf. And they said, 'These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.'" By the way, that word feast there is the same language that's used of Passover and of the worship of the Lord. You see, they'd barely gotten away from the land of Egypt when already they'd forgotten, in a sense, hadn't they, how God had redeemed them and what the Passover had been about. We've had brought before us already, in some measure, 2 Peter in chapter 1. And the question of progress. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 9. "He that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." Interesting passage. Peter says we're to make progress in the Christian life. Add to your faith. And he goes on to list those things there, the qualities. We're to make progress, aren't we, in the pursuit of these Christian things. But in order to do that, we have to pause and look back and remember where we came from. And remember how we were brought out. You know, verses 4 through 6 of Numbers 9 are peculiar to the book of Numbers. And it's fitting, isn't it? This was a book that had to do with their walk. And it relates to our walk. The children of Israel were to keep the Passover. And yet, there were those that couldn't keep the Passover for various reasons. And the Lord made provision for them. It was so important that he said to them, the Lord said to them in verse 8, "Tell the children of Israel, if any man of you or your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body or in a journey afar off, he'll keep the Passover. On the 14th day of the second month they are to keep it, with the same provisions that are made." Here was a provision that was made for their journey. It's not found in the other Passover prescriptions that are given to us, you know, other portions of the Old Testament. But this portion, this thing about their looking back was so critical that if there were those that for whatever reason couldn't keep it because they were unclean or defiled at that time, on the first day of the second month God made provision to look back and see where they'd come from. You remember the Passover, the Israelites gazing at the lamb, eating that lamb. You know, I've said I've never truly seen a presentation of the Passover in true biblical description. And by that I mean I'm not talking about the modern day cedar that's not really a representation of the Passover at all. It's a Christless, bloodless presentation. That thing that's practiced today by Jews. But in the Passover, how were they to eat the Passover? Were their loins girded, and their staff in their hand, and their shoes on their feet, because they were ready to move out. They were prepared for a journey. They were going somewhere. And yet they look back as they feasted on that lamb. And how prominent thus far in the first chapters of the book of Numbers has been the reminder of that Passover and the redemption. You Levites, I claim you. All the firstborn are mine, but I separate and take you unto myself. All the firstborn were as good as dead. And had it not been for a lamb, they were to get that fresh vision of the lamb that would be the motivation for their continued service to God. And here, as they begin to step foot on the journey, gazing on that lamb once again, and the shedding of that blood of that lamb, realizing that they were as good as dead, they remembered what they had been in Egypt had God not redeemed them and brought them out. A necessary component for the journey was the looking back. Couldn't go forward unless they looked back and remembered how they were redeemed. Do we have anything to correspond to that that God has given us in the New Testament? The Lord Jesus took that loaf and that cup and said, "This do in remembrance of me. As often as you do eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim and show forth the Lord's death till He come." And of all the things we've already discussed that are involved in that time when we gather together to break bread and drink the fruit of the vine in remembrance of the Lord, one of the things we can't but help but do is look back and think about the cost of our salvation, not now the blood of a physical lamb, but the Son of God Himself, who loved us and gave Himself for us. And in the journey that we take through this wilderness, He would have us often in that sense, wouldn't He? Look back at the price of our redemption, at what it cost Him to save somebody like me and somebody like you. And to be reminded that we're going somewhere too. Yes, we're in a geographical journey, in a physical place, but that's not all there is it? We're going somewhere. We're going to that place where He is. He's coming to receive us, to take us to that place where He is. Where I am, there you shall be also. But a necessary part of our journey, and God has made provision for it in the New Testament church. Now, like any provision that God has made, it's only good if you avail yourself of it, right? And if people or churches don't avail themselves of it, it is to their detriment and to their personal loss. It's provision that God has made for the journey. Looking back, in the rest of the chapter, in my next session, we'll look more at the guidance that is found and how these things tie in together as a necessary part. God's priorities for life's journeys. We're going to take a little bit, a 15-minute break. Then we have a time from 5 to 5:30 for open contributions, questions, but it doesn't have to be just questions. Things that, as we've had in our last session, contributions from those that are here. Nobody has anything further. We'll just close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You again for the Lamb of God. And He wasn't a Lamb of God because He was a gentle creature in that sense. He wasn't a Lamb of God because He was passive in that sense. The Lamb of God because He would die a sacrificial death and a substitutionary sacrifice and shed His blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And He'd give His life, Lord, and it's one thing for a person to give their life. People do it in our time. They give their lives for various reasons. Maybe for a loved one. Maybe for some heroic act they do. But God commended His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He shed His blood for us when we were at our absolute worst. It's good for us to look back, not morbidly, but to realize where we were, what we came out of, how He brought us out, what the cost was, a necessary part of the journey forward is the remembrance. And so we pray that You'd help us to apply this practically in our lives, personally and collectively as well. We give You thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.